as I started to look at this passage early last week, I quickly decided that there were 18 things I really wanted to understand and explore with you. I quickly whittled the list down. There's much here. Mark crafts his narrative so skillfully and subtly. There are so many details, but of course we can't look at all of them, but we will be looking at some of those most important ones which help us to appreciate what Mark is really wanting to teach us about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, and here's the first thing I want us to notice, there is, despite appearances, there is order in chaos. This scene just, well, it would have been filled with chaos. If you've been close to violence or you have experienced or even meted out violence, you know there's chaos. There's shouting, there's screaming, there's grunting and sweating, there's confusion. Emotions are very, very high. And they were all there. And it seemed like utter chaos to those who must have been on the way to the cross and at the cross itself. But Mark is wanting us to know that even in this chaos, this hatred and evil and violence, Scripture is being fulfilled. Scripture is being fulfilled. The great, they're known as the servant songs, half a dozen of them in the second half of Isaiah's book of prophecies. Those servant songs speak of one who will come and must suffer and be disfigured and taken to his unjust death and die. That climactic song in Isaiah 52 and 3 speaks of one, 52 verse 3, who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And if we see anything in Mark's account, is that Jesus was despised. So Isaiah 53, which isn't even quoted in this episode, is very much the backdrop. And the more you know that chapter, the more you see it. Speaking of order in the chaos of these violent events. A passage of scripture which is even more to the fore is Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes. If you look at verse 34, he's quoting the opening cry of abandonment of that unique psalm where David and then Jesus himself cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the whole psalm traces the appalling anguish and betrayal and suffering and degrading and death of God's chosen servant. Verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 22 say, I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. And then look at Mark 15 verse 29, they hurl insults, goes on the psalmist, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And the psalm speaks of, David speaks of himself there as being encircled by hostile people, his hands and feet pierced, suffering from tormenting thirst. Lots cast for his clothing, laid in the dust of death. Appalling suffering. But Mark is saying to us, asking us, do you see? Don't you see? There is an order. There is something deeper going on at this sight, at this scene. And Jesus is himself laying down his life. You can't fail to notice that one theme again and again coming through Mark, that Jesus is in control, knowing the hearts of men, giving health back to the sick, calming the storm, predicting events which unfold in his own experience. Mark is saying he really is Lord. He knows that he will be betrayed and arrested as he is. And we've noticed, haven't we, in all the characters in these last couple of chapters we've seen in recent weeks, Jesus is calm. Jesus is trusting. Jesus knows he is the king. And Jesus knows that God's purposes are being perfected. If you look at verse 33, at the sixth hour, that means at midday darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness at midday should take us in our minds back to Egypt. Remember the plague of darkness that fell upon the Egyptians. And that was the last plague before the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Jesus, as it were, is entering the darkness because he must die the death of the firstborn. He must die as the Passover lamb. He must take the judgment. So there is order in chaos. And there is life in death. That's the second thing. There is life in death. Would you look, please, at verse 24? Just two words in Mark's original Greek. Crucified him. They crucified him. I don't know how good you are with medical programs. Do you like 24 hours in A&E? Did you see the recent series about surgeons? Some of us just can't face that kind of thing. We're too squeamish, aren't we? I have a pastor friend. He has a phobia of hospitals. Get him in a hospital and he just faints. He's out cold. He has no hospital bedside manner. He can't even get to the bedside. And some of us are squeamish. But the danger of us is that we are tempted not to engage our minds and our hearts with what Mark is saying. Mark does not give us a gory gospel, but he doesn't expect us to skim over the details in our minds. That simple report, they crucified him, is a window onto unspeakable brutality and horror. See it, feel it, and feel your re and don't recoil from it, because you should want to recoil. But stay there. Make yourself look at the life being given up for you. See your penalty being paid by another. See the sin of the world, the sin of your life, and God's judgment against you nailed to another, piercing his body and his soul. And in this appalling death, died in darkness, abandonment, and agony, there is life for you. There is life for you. And how does Mark really send that home to us? Would you look next, please, at verse 38? Because as Jesus breathed his last with a loud cry, half a mile away, at the temple, something extraordinary happens. The curtain, Mark refers to as the curtain within the temple, which separated the earthly, glorious presence of God in his wrath, his love, his majesty, separated from a sinful people and a sinful world. That temple curtain, thick as a man's hand, is ripped from heaven to earth. That one sentence, a handful of words, an eternity of significance. Mark is saying, God is now with man. God is for man. God is coming to the world to claim the world for his own. Out of the darkness of Jesus' abandonment, the light of God's mercy and presence is coming into the world. The sacrifice Jesus dies has been accepted. Wrath has been dealt with. God is for us because of Jesus' death, death and everlasting life in the same moment for the whole world. The French sports journal L'Équipe had a headline on Friday, Dieu est mort. God is dead. And a picture of Diego Maradona. Maradona, brilliant, brave, tortured, faithless, generous, addicted, genius. So human and so adored by millions and millions of people all around the world. Everybody wants heroes. Everybody is looking for others who give them a glimpse of brilliance, a glimpse of what life could be like, quite out of the ordinary. A glimpse of glory which gives them hope and joy. How daring of God, don't you think? How daring that his brilliance, the brilliant glory of his power and love, should be found in this disgusting and degraded, shameful death. Christ dies that we may have life. Dear friends, that is brilliant. That is glorious. The Son of God has died that we might be the sons and daughters of the living God and share in his glory. So there is, and this is my third and final point, but I want to linger over this with you as we explore the characters around the cross a little. There is hope in despair. There's order and chaos. There's life and death. There is hope if we take it, Mark is teaching us, in the apparent despair of these events. We've seen, haven't we, in recent Sunday mornings, how many characters are involved in the events leading up to the crucifixion and how closely we see their various part in the unfolding events. We see their energy, their hatred, their fear. They're trying to manipulate one another or situations or Jesus to get their different desired outcomes. And now they've got them, the disciples are safe. The Roman Empire can keep its power and control. The chief priests and the religious bigwigs can keep their jobs and their identity. And the crowds get what they want. Surely everybody is satisfied and now has what they hope for. Well, you may have experienced it already. There's nothing like getting what you have hoped for and then discovering that actually it's given you nothing. And that, as Judas discovered, is the way of despair. May God keep us from what we hope for, if what we hope for isn't for his glory and to exalt Christ. But look firstly at the despair facing those who ensure his death. Pilate isn't really referred to in this scene. Mark has moved on from him, but he got his way. Power achieved it for Pilate. He got his sign, his way of enraging the Jewish leaders. Verse 26. We're told by the other evangelists, their fury that Pilate has this sign written, the King of the Jews. But it was Pilate's decision to put the sign there, as ultimately it was to put Jesus on the cross. And we know, because we see again and again, that earthly power will always fight Jesus. Because earthly power has too much to lose. Pilate was deeply troubled by Jesus. And he tried to find relief from that struggle in extinguishing Jesus' life. he couldn't cope with Jesus ultimately. And that's why Jesus is so hard, says it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's camel through the eye of a needle hard. If you're rich, if you have things in your life, if you have power that makes you feel in control, then you will feel that you can control God, and your instinct will always be to push him away. Ideally, to put him there on a cross and leave him there and move on. Oh, that is the way of ultimate despair. Do not trust in any power you think you have. And do not trust either in thinking there's safety in the majority. In verse 29 to 30, we have the passers-by, the crowds, the ordinary people mocking Jesus. And why didn't they believe? And why don't most people in your street or where you work or where you study believe? It's because most people don't believe. That's it. They conclude there's safety in numbers. They conclude that they can live ignoring Jesus Christ. So they gamble that they can die ignoring him too. But trying to find safety in the majority will be the way of despair and not hope. Because one day we will have a personal interview with our Creator and our Judge. It'll be a one-to-one, and there'll be no hiding, and the majority will not be proved right. Nor will our education save us. The chief priests of verse 31 and 32, they were full of learning. Their living room walls were chock full of framed degree certificates. They had all the knowledge and the power which came with that knowledge, and they got it all wrong. Images of despair, power, majority, knowledge. None of those will save us. None of those will enable us to keep God at arm's length. If we hope in them, we are deceived, and there will be a hell of despair to face. But there are images here which Mark gives us, people of hope, who are most definitely not people of power. They're not people in the majority. They're not people of great knowledge. We see an outsider. We see an enemy. We see marginalized women. We see a wealthy man. And Mark is showing us how in their different ways they embrace the hope which Jesus' death offers us all. First of all, see Simon of Cyrene. He is mentioned back in verse 21. Cyrene is a place in eastern Libya, North Africa. He'd come up, presumably for the festival, for the Passover feast. He had some sort of Jewish faith, but he was an outsider. He was a foreigner. Why did he have to carry the cross? Was he the nearest person to the Romans, who, as Jesus stumbled and couldn't carry his cross, some legionary decided that he should carry it? Was there anything distinctive about him? His clothes, perhaps, his skin color, that made them think, he is an outsider, let him do the dirty work, no one will care. And probably nobody did. And probably everyone would have forgotten him, but for this intriguing detail. In a narrative which is so spare, Mark includes that he was somebody's dad. Two men, Alexander and Rufus. Why mention that? Because Mark's first readers, many of them would have known who Alexander and Rufus were, why they have known them, because presumably they were followers of Jesus. There is a Rufus mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 15:21, a man part of the church at Rome. Maybe the same one, maybe not. But there was something as a Roman legionary clapped his hand on Simon. Simon was suddenly brought into that story. And I think we can dare to believe, brought into that hope, that there Jesus was carrying the cross for him and for his sons and for the sins of the world. And he came to be a true follower of Jesus. And that can be you today. You feel an outsider. You're new to Christian things. You don't have knowledge. You don't have power. You're not in a majority. Mark's saying it doesn't matter. Jesus is here today by his Spirit. Take hold of his cross. Trust him as your Saviour, whoever you are, and discover that he's living and filled with love and mercy if we'll only commit our hearts to him. And then there's an enemy, at least one all the Jews were conditioned to think of as an enemy. The enemy who can see in the dark. Who's he? Will you look, please, at verse 39? There's a centurion who's there. His job was to ensure that Jesus died, that every crucified criminal died. He was cynical, detached, battle-hardened, but he suddenly connected. He sees what nobody else can see. He sees Jesus for who he is. Surely, this man was the Son of God. Mark's Greek has no word for a son or the son. He just says, surely he was Son of God. He's seen hundreds, maybe thousands of men crucified and dying, shrieking out their last hours in agony and bitterness and swearing. He sees a man who dies with love in his heart and faith on his lips. He sees a unique death, a unique man. He is shaken when nothing would shake him. He gets who Jesus is. And on the lips of seemingly an enemy to the purposes of God, you hear the very first words of a believer at the cross. And we will see him in heaven. The man who confessed, who crossed enemy lines to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We see some very brave women, women so marginalized and relativized in ancient cultures and in ancient Jewish culture as well. There they were, verse 40, bravely standing at the cross when all the men had run away. There they are, going to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And there, verse 47, right at the end of our section, there, as Jesus is laid in a tomb. They didn't leave Jesus in life. They cannot leave him in death. Where are the men? Where are those brave apostles? They're nowhere. But the women are there. They believe, they worship, and they will get their reward of seeing their risen Lord on the third day. And notice another character who is embracing the hope of Israel. Verse 43, this prominent member of the council, one of the most important, powerful people in Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea, boldly goes to Pilate. And once Pilate has got official confirmation that Jesus has died, he takes Jesus' body and he places it in a tomb, surely in his tomb. In a culture where everything spoke of the legacy you left. And part of that legacy was being buried in a noble way, in a noble tomb if you could afford it. He's saying, my legacy is Jesus. My values are Jesus. He is my hope. And he can be ours as well today. And so we're left, aren't we, with those thieves at the cross. Mark lets his friend Luke recall the actual verbal exchange. He leaves it out. But you know from Luke's gospel, one was saved and one was apparently lost. And Jesus stands among us, between us today, dividing us, disturbing us, challenging us, loving us, calling us. Will we hear him? Will we come to him? Will we find life and hope in him? And will we share it with the world? Lord Jesus, we bow beneath your cross and humble ourselves before the majesty of all of what you are and all of your achievement. We worship you for the life you lived, the death you endured for us. We cast ourselves at your feet. We believe. And we pray you'll give us strength to go on believing, hoping, obeying, proclaiming and rejoicing until you call or come. And we pray in your name. Amen.